8, if you would like to turn there. But before we embark upon our study, the Bible says that we are supposed to honor one another above yourselves. Paul wrote the church at Rome that in chapter 12 and verse 10. To that end, I'd like to honor two very dear and precious friends of mine, students that I used to teach at Calvary Chapel Bible College a quarter of a century ago. I had the privilege of teaching these guys. They were diligent students. These two men have come all the way from Cincinnati, Ohio, just to worship with you this morning and to seek the face of God. Now, that's pretty radical to me. People come from Fountain and Black Forest and even Woodland Park sometimes. Cincinnati? Oh, my, they must be serious. I would like to introduce you to my friends, Pastor Tim Meisler. Tim, would you stand, please? Tim Meisler and our collective friend Adam Sofio is with us as well in the bright red shirt. It seems so long ago that we were there, but these are precious friends of mine that hunger and thirst for God and His righteousness like you and I do. I'd like to do something a little bit different this morning. And I'd like you to say hi to my friends after the service, too, and just let them know that they're loved and appreciated and that they came all the way out here just to hear from God and you're praying for them. I know that they'd appreciate that. So their names again, Pastor Tim and Adam Sofio. So feel free to introduce yourself to these guys. I want to do this morning something that we do as often as the Lord leads. I'd like us to stand together and read aloud a passage out of Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. While it may be difficult standing, speaking, and holding your Bible at the same time, it's like juggling three balls, feel free to read it from the overheads. But I want us to read it out loud together. Let's all stand. That's right, everybody, you included. If the person next to you is not standing, pinch them. Okay, and let's read Romans 12, 1 and 2 together. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. Heavenly Father, we are here to inquire of you. We don't know what your will is. We know what your will is for us is good and pleasing. Jeremiah 29:11 told us that. You have plans for each one of us. We just don't know what they are. We're walking by faith. Our eyes are upon you. But we ask that you glorify your name by leading us into the knowledge of the truth. You said that if we were transformed, if we no longer allowed this world to conform it to its image, then we would be able to know, test, and approve what your perfect will is. So we yield to the process this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. How many of you want to know what God's will for you is this morning? I am right there with you. I am right there with you. I want, Lord, what do you have for me? I want it, and I pray that prayer fresh every morning. Lord, what is your will for me? If you want to know what the will of God is for you this morning, you've come to the right place. We're on this journey together. If you have previously turned to Matthew chapter 8, we will begin looking very, oh so briefly, at the opening verses here just to carry the context. Of course, we're right after the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus has preached to the crowds. We know that the crowds were present because at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, it says they were in amazement. The crowds were in amazement at his teaching. He taught as one who had authority. He didn't quote any. Jesus never quoted anybody but God. He never quoted from another book, rabbi, teacher, commentary, theologian. I am blown away by that. And yet today much preaching is occupied with quoting other people. Why would I want to quote them, sinful, fallen people like me, when I could quote from God? Let's just go straight to the source. I think that in chapter 8, the whole chapter seems to be a portrait of faith to me. If you want to give a sermon a title, I suppose that's as good as any, a portrait of faith. I think that salvation is the point where our need and faith and grace and God's mercy all intersect. That's where it all comes together. In that moment, I acknowledge my need. He pours out His grace. I'm forgiven my sins. And it starts a journey that lasts a lifetime. In this chapter, we've got several different vignettes, little snapshots, if you will, of what faith in action looks like. I just need 30 seconds of your time to bore you to death with some knowledge of the original language. Stick with me. This is not going to be as bad or as long as boring as world history was, but you need to know this. In the Greek language, the word faith is pistis. The word believe is pistuo. And they have the same exact root. One is a noun, one is a verb. A verb is something that you do. Okay? So my prayer this morning is that we move from our faith being a noun. That's an academic exercise. It's in the head, it's not in the heart. Let's move from our faith being a noun into putting it into practice and believing and acting upon the example that we find in Scripture. This morning, commit yourself to make your faith something that's living, active, vibrant. It's put into practice on a daily basis. Faith is not just a mere intellectual assent of the truths of Scripture. It's when it finds its way into your heart. And there is an eternity between the 18 inches between your cerebrum and the heart. 18 inches is a long way. Let it penetrate your heart. That's what all Scripture should be like, is something that finds its home in your heart. In the opening paragraph here, you see Jesus healing a man with leprosy, and Jesus seems to be the object of these people's faith. In fact, the first 13 verses, these opening people that we see here, Jesus is the object of your faith. You've heard all your life that faith is important, but it's not as important as the object of your faith. The size of your faith is virtually irrelevant compared to the object of your faith. Chances are good there's Buddhists and Islamic people out there that have more faith than us. The object of their faith is entirely different, though. So it's not just faith for faith's sake. It is the object of our faith, and it is Jesus. What you're going to find in these opening examples is two people that apparently tried everything else. You're going to see one Jew that couldn't find his answers in Judaism, and you're going to find one Roman that couldn't find any answers in the Roman way of doing things either. The religious world didn't work. The secular world didn't work. And so they came to Jesus, the only one who could meet their need. Why do we turn to 1,000 different other sources before we turn to Jesus? Why do we exhaust the wisdom of the world and try to sift and sort and figure it out ourselves before we fall on our faces before Him and say, I am in abject need and spiritual poverty, and without You I perish? Where's that desperation? We say that we hunger and thirst for righteousness. Really? Do we? Do we? Or is it just an intellectual exercise of that which we said that we believed a long time ago? What is faith? I don't know that the dictionary is the best place to go. It says complete trust or confidence in someone or something. Christian faith, though, has Jesus as the object of that faith. And that's what sets it apart from the exercise of faith by false religions all the way around the world. Christ is the object of our faith. Hebrews 11 says that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. There's a spiritual dynamic there. Not something you can see with your eyes or taste with your tongue or hear with your ears. This is spiritual stuff, and it requires humility to place us in the presence of God to where we can hear what He says. You remember the story in the Old Testament of little Samuel who was raised in the house of the Lord? His mother, who had been barren for so many years, said, Lord, if You just give me a son, I'll give him back to You. I'll dedicate him to You all of his life. And when Samuel was born, I mean, she prayed that prayer so earnestly in the temple that the priest came to her one time and says, you seem to be just coming apart at the seams. You're bawling, you're crying, and you're all emotional stuff. Have you been drinking? No, but she sure was praying hard. And Eli, the priest, said, may God answer your prayers. May He give you the desires of your heart. Now think about that for a second. What are the desires of your heart? I'm not talking about, ooh, a new car to drive, ooh, a big fancy house, ooh, lots of money. No, no, no. That's the desires of your flesh. What's the desires of your heart? What do you really want God to do for you? If Jesus were to show up here this morning and say, what would you like me to do for you? What would you say? These people come and they have their requests and they are exercising their faith, whether it is little or as much. In the healing of the leper in these opening four verses, you see him acknowledging Jesus' ability to heal. Lord, if you're willing, is he willing? God is always willing to move on your behalf. And then in the following section, beginning in verse 5 there, that paragraph about the faith of the centurion. The former guy was a Jew. This guy's a Roman. God's interested in helping Romans out as well. I mean, that's as radical for them, Jews thinking that Romans could be saved. I mean, probably they didn't want them saved. That's as radical as you and I praying for the salvation of Islamic jihadists. Most people would just as soon nuke them. They don't want them saved. They'd like to see them, you know, they'll send a couple of hundred F-16s over there and just bomb the dickens out of them. They need Jesus. Pagans act like pagans. Why? Because they're pagans. Dogs act like dogs because they are dogs. My pussycat at home meows. He doesn't bark. He's not a dog. He doesn't try to act like a dog. He's a cat. He meows, purrs, and gets fur on my pant legs. That's what he does. That's who he is. What those guys need is Jesus. Do you think that they are any worse in their unsaved condition than you were in your unsaved condition? We all have sinned and fallen short the glory of God. Does your Bible say that? Or did you tear that page out? Because it nails you. It does. It puts us all in exactly the same point of need, doesn't it? A need that only Jesus can meet. That's what the leper discovered. Nobody could heal him of leprosy, but he knew that Jesus could. The centurion comes to him and says, Lord, I know what this authority thing is all about, but I have a need that the Romans can't meet, the physicians can't meet. The legionnaire demonstrated his faith in Jesus' ability, his sovereignty, his power to heal, even when Jesus was not physically present. Important to you and I today because he's not physically present. Does he still heal today? Thank you, Jesus, he does. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Amen? So if you have a need, be it physical, understand just because he's not in the room physically doesn't mean he's not able to heal physically. Touch you right where you need a touch. Jesus is not limited by physical location. But what you see in both the leper and the centurion is humility. And I think the first step toward getting your prayers answered necessitates your humility. What is humility? Oh, I'm a lowly worm and there's no good in me. I'm a worthless ragamuffin. I'm trash. I'm a gutter snipe. I'm just no good. Nobody loves me. Can't get my dog to lick me unless they tie a pork chop around my neck. That's false humility. That's self-deprecation. That may be a miserable self-esteem, but it has nothing to do with biblical humility. Here's what biblical humility is. It is seeing yourself for who you really are and seeing God for who he really is. That'll put you on your face. It'll put you in touch with the holiness of God. And it will drive you to your knees. But the fact of the matter is what the Bible tells me is what my truest identity is. I've been made in the image of God. His Holy Spirit has breathed new life into me. I've been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. I'm a co-heir with Christ. That's my identity now. So how can I go around thinking, oh, I'm a lowly worm and I'm no good and God can't use me? If he can use Balaam's donkey, there's hope for you. You're just the donkey du jour. That's all. Any old donkey will do. Doesn't matter. God can use any one of us for his glory. Do you believe that? Do you believe? You know that God can use other people for his glory. Did you know that he can use you for his glory? Really? I feel special. God can use me for his glory? Wow. He loved me so much that he sent his son to pay the price my sins deserved. He loves me. You know that God loves preachers. They need it. They need forgiveness. They need empowering. They are so desperately in need. You believe that God loves you. I didn't ask you how you feel. Show me the word feelings in the Bible. Well, I don't feel like this. I don't feel. Who cares about feelings? We're talking about objective truth. Objective truth. You're either loved or you're not. What's your Bible say?
God loves me.
God loves me. God loves me. You're going to have to say it often enough to believe it. God loves me. God loves me. Loves me. Why? Because you're so lovable? Not. God is love. He loves Brent. He loves me. He loves Denny. He loves Connie. And we all stand in amazement. Why would he love me? Because he made me. And he made me for intimate fellowship with him, but my sins have blocked that communication. So he sent his son Jesus to pay the price that my sins deserve. Jesus died. It should have been me. I should be the guy with the nail prints in my hands and feet. The wages of sin is?
Yeah.
I should have died. He took my place. And when I accept him as my Lord and my Savior, only begotten Son of God that he is, died on the cross, but rose from the dead on the third day. When I place all of my hope and trust and confidence in him, all of my sins are washed away. I commit to him my entire life. And he turns it around. He fills me with his Holy Spirit. He not only takes away all of the garbage, but then he gives me some good stuff besides. It's the great exchange. He gets my yuck. I get his good. I get his righteousness. It's like a new set of clothes. I mean, you were a bridge person. And he cleaned you up and not only showered you and removed all of the filth, but then gave you a new set of clothes that belonged to him personally, and you're clothed in his righteousness. Reminds me of the first funeral I did. Years and years ago, a gal asked me, would you do my husband's funeral? And I said, you know, I'd love to, but I don't own a suit. And she said, well, if I buy you a suit, would you do my husband's funeral? Sure. Sure. So she took us down to some suit shop there in Santa Ana and bought a new suit for me that I outgrew in the next 3 months, probably. But I did get the funeral out of the way. And all of the 15 associate pastors rotated up on the platform with Pastor Chuck at Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa, California. But he required everybody to wear a suit on Sunday morning. Now, the rest of the week, Sunday night and midweek services, Chuck would wear Hawaiian shirts and pants and shoes or sneakers or flip-flops. I mean, it was kind of a non-issue as to what you wore. But on Sunday morning, a lot of people had the expectation that he should wear a suit, so he wore a suit. So I wore the same suit for 4 years. It's the only one I had. I was actually asked by people, don't you own like another suit? No. It's like I'm clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Don't you have any other righteousness? No, I have none. I have no other set of clothes. Everything else, quite frankly, is the emperor's new clothes. Remember that? You are naked, dude. You are naked. You're not wearing no clothes, but the king had been convinced that he was wearing some kind of fancy garb that nobody else could see but him and the people that he was revealed to supernaturally. He was naked. He thought he was clothed, but he wasn't. You and I are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so when we have a need, we come to someone we can now call Father. Abba. Like my grandson, when he holds up his hands, he's 20 months old, and he says, Papa, Papa. Who could not pick up the little guy and love on him, hug on him? Now, if I know how to do that as a sinful fallen man, how much more will God do that with you? If you are just willing to say, Papa, Abba, Father, I have a need. Some of us right here, right now, are spiritual lepers. Some of you are Romans that didn't grow up in the faith, and your need is equal to the Jewish need. We need Jesus. We need to be forgiven. We are up against things in our life that I have no control over. I don't like. These guys came to Jesus. Do you come to Jesus with your need, or do you try your best to get through it? Humility comes from true faith. And the faith, and then Jesus unbelievably, even when people couldn't come to him, he would wind up making his way to them. It says that, if you'll skip down to verse 14, he came to Peter's house, and Peter's mother-in-law is lying in bed with a fever. Now, I have to stop right there for a second, because there is one denomination that is global in its outreach that says priests can't marry. Then how come their first pope, Peter, was married? Okay, interesting. But notice that Jesus came to her. She couldn't come and see him, so Jesus went and met her where she was at and did a healing there. There are some things. Can I tell you this? All three of these cases remind me that there are some things that only Jesus can do. No amount of marriage counseling will fix it for you if Jesus isn't a part of the equation. No amount of education or trying harder or lifting weights or buffing up in the gym or whatever. Nothing. There are sometimes you're going to find yourself up against stuff in life that only Jesus can fix. That keeps us dependent upon him. We keep asking, we keep seeking, we keep knocking. Jesus was the object of their faith. And in verse 14, with the healing of Peter's mother-in-law, we see what such compassion that Jesus has. And he goes to those that are unable to come to him. But what I wanted to focus on for just a moment starts in verse 18, where we see the cost of faith. We saw the object of faith. It is Jesus in these first three vignettes. And yet, starting in verse 18, there is something that puts a different light on things, the cost of faith. Look at what he says beginning in verse 18. When Jesus saw the crowds around him, he gave orders to cross to the other side of the lake. Then a teacher of the law came to him and said, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus replied, "Foxes have holes, birds have their nests. Birds of the air have their nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." Another disciple said, "Lord, let me first..." That's priority. "Let me first take care of physical business. Let me go first and bury my father." There's no indication his father was even sick. What he's saying is, Jesus, when you die and after the estate is settled and all of my earthly concerns are taken care of, then I will follow you. And Jesus is going to remind us here that if you were to follow me, let the dead bury their own dead. You and I are to have no earthly attachments. What is the cost of discipleship? It'll cost you everything. But you need to understand that while it costs you everything, you get everything in return that the kingdom of God entails. That is a glorious truth. But also, the cost of discipleship means that you and I will find ourselves in a small boat on a storm-tossed ocean sooner or later. It is the will of God. And that's the last vignette that I'd like to look at this morning. As Jesus, you've read the story many, many times. The cost of discipleship is facing supernatural storms. So supernatural that you are immediately brought to the end of yourself and your resources. And you immediately come to that place where you say, "I can't do it." Think about this for a second. Everything Jesus ever asked of his disciples is impossible. Is impossible. I mean, we just left the Sermon on the Mount. Let's try a few things on for impossibility. Love your enemies. Anybody got a perfect handle on that here? Loving my family is difficult enough sometimes. Loving my enemies? Oh, that's above and beyond. But even if you thought, I can do that naturally in the flesh. I don't need supernatural assistance to do that. Okay, fine. How about, what do you do when you come to that verse where Jesus says, "Be ye perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect"? Can I see a show of hands as to how many got a handle on that one? Everything Jesus asked of his disciples is impossible. How about another one? How about when Jesus has these 5,000 guys there, besides whatever wives and children were in attendance, and they're all hungry, and Jesus, the disciples come to Jesus and say, "Well, why don't you send them away, Jesus? Because there's not a close 7-Eleven to get a good chili cheese dog. So why don't you send them home and they can get something to eat? We'll pick this up, you know, like next week or something." And Jesus then looked at them and says, "You feed them. You feed them." So instantly, the guys go online to check their checkbook balance on their debit card and realize we don't have enough to do this. I can't do this. Jesus had commanded them. It's an imperative in the original language. It's a command, not an option. Jesus said, you feed them. Here's the test. And they blew it bigger than Dallas. But they'll get the test later on. But this test is simply, they should. Here's the correct answer. Feed 5,000 people. No can do. But with you, all things are possible. What do you want me to do? That was the correct response. That's what they should have said. We can't do this. It was just like the nation of Israel in their wilderness wanderings. They're 2.5 million people are in a desert, man, that's got the landscape of the moon. Nothing grows there. Weeds don't grow. The tumbleweeds don't exist there. Nothing is in that wilderness. And you can, and poor Moses has got 2 to 2.5 million whiners, wimps, and complainers that he's trying to minister to for 40 years. How does he do that? Only by the power of God's Holy Spirit. Otherwise, he'd have torn his hair out a long time ago. It's impossible to feed 2.5 million people in a desert. That's exactly where God wanted them. It's impossible to provide enough water in a place with no water to 2.5 million people for 40 years. And yet God did it. Understand this. The God you serve is incredibly supernatural. Yeah. You and I are so confined in our thinking. We think in terms of the natural. We think if I can't taste, touch, see it, smell it, or hear it, it's not real. Has that line of thinking ever crossed your noodle? If I can't see, feel, taste, touch it, or smell it, it can't be real, right? Really? Do you believe in gravity? What's it taste like? What color is it? You ever seen any gravity? Oh, sure, you drop a ball off a building, it falls. No, no, no. You've seen the effects of gravity. You haven't seen gravity. You've seen the effects of gravity. It's not the same thing. You believe in atoms. You believe in electrons. You believe in protons, that stuff that makes up molecules and stuff. You believe that? You ever seen one? In other words, you're a creature of faith, just if you accept what the scientists tell us is going on in the physical world of chemistry. I believe that stuff, but I can't see it, but I believe it. That's faith. That's faith. Now we move that into the realm of God, the one who created the universe. It's tough to have a creation without a creator. Any of you have a wristwatch on this morning? I hate watches. It kind of throws off my balance when I play guitar. You got a wristwatch? Let me see your wristwatch. Gucci. Ooh, cool. I don't know what he's wearing. I couldn't care less. Now, suppose you found that wristwatch kicking around in the dust one day when you were walking one of Colorado's trails and you went, whoa, what's that? And you pick it up and it is your watch. It is your watch. And you take the pedal off the back and you see a little battery in there and you see springs and gears and wheels and stuff like that. What does it automatically bring to your mind that all of these springs and gears and wheels all evolved over vast amounts of time, were struck by puddles somewhere with lightning and out came evolved forms and it eventually evolved into your wristwatch? Doesn't that sound ludicrous? You find a wristwatch, you go, yeah, I must have been a watchmaker. How do you have a watch without a watchmaker? How do you have a creation without a creator? And the complexity of this universe far exceeds any wristwatch you have ever met. The complexity of your own DNA is more complex than any wristwatch ever was. So how could that have been an accident if your wristwatch isn't an accident? Evolution says if I blow up a 747 jumbo jet, often enough, sooner or later, it comes back together. Really? Try it. Try blowing up an unabridged dictionary sometime and see. Tell me when it comes back together. Okay, because evolution says things are getting better. Really? Second law of thermodynamics says everything's going into chaos. That's what I observe in the world. It goes from this and it starts slowing down. The law of entropy is the second law of thermodynamics. Things go from here to down here. They don't go from here to here. Things are winding down. Wow. And God intervenes in this whole process. Just to remind me that he is God. I am to have no earthly attachments. There are some things in this life that are too important to you that are of no eternal consequence whatsoever. Things that suck up your time. Hobbies, TV, pursuits that carry no eternal reward whatsoever. We bought into a lie of the enemy if we devote a significant amount of the resources of our time to those pursuits. God is not going to ask you what the Nielsen rating was of your favorite TV program when you get to heaven. God is not going to ask you, did you know what was the number one cable news network on for 14 years running? It doesn't hit the radar in heaven. And yet we obsess about these things. And when we're not at work, we're finding out of ways to entertain our flesh. Don't let those things take the place of God. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. So the cost of my faith is that I should have no earthly attachments. That's what verses 18 through 22 remind me of. Doesn't matter what I do or don't have down here. If I seek first His kingdom, food and clothing and shelter, Matthew 6:33, will be given to me as well. But the cost of discipleship is facing supernatural storms. Verse 23, then Jesus got into the boat and His disciples followed Him. Without warning, a furious storm came up on the lake so that the waves swept over the boat. But Jesus was what? Freaking out, right? Jesus is having a panic attack. Is that what your version says? What's Jesus doing while they're flipping out? Yeah, He's resting in the Lord. Resting in the Lord. He's not worried. He's not freaking out. He has been through many storms in His life. The disciples went down, woke Him up, saying, Lord, save us. We're going to drown. And Jesus said what? You of little faith. I'm a guy, so we don't use the word fear. Sounds far more spiritual to say, I'm concerned. Really? You anxious about anything? The Bible says be anxious for nothing. But we try to hyper-spiritualize. Well, I'm really not, you know, anxious about it. Really not freaking out about it. Yeah, you're really not resting in the Lord either. Jesus said, my peace I give unto you, not as the world gives, but my peace I give unto you. Where is your peace meter at today? 0 to 10. 10 is so full of the peace of the Lord, you check your pulse and you got to check to see if your heart is still beating. It is so much at rest. I'm cool. I'm good. Nothing's bothering me. What's bothering you? Where's your spiritual pulse at? Now you can hide it from me, but you can't hide it from God. He knows what you are tended to freak out about. He sends storms. This is a supernatural storm. These guys grew up on the lake. They knew what storms looked like. They were fishermen out there, been out there their whole lives. There was something supernatural about this storm. You hear what I'm saying? I think it was demonic. I think Satan is thinking, if I can kill all of the boys in the boat at the same time, this thing ain't going nowhere. Well, Jesus knew the plan of God. He wasn't worried about that, drowning in the boat at all. Guys were flipping out because they didn't have Jesus' perspective. Did you just hear that? The fishermen were flipping out because they did not have Jesus' perspective. What's your perspective of the problems and issues of life that you face? Do you have God's perspective? You think God's flipped out and worried about what you're facing? Do you think he's up there going, oy vey, I didn't see that one coming. What do we do now? Does anybody remember where I put my Valium? God doesn't do that. He knows what's going to happen. You're right there in the palm of His hand. Why do we worry? Because we, like them, have little faith. We make an intellectual assent to it. It's a noun for us. It's just not a verb because we don't do it. I'm not here to tell you anything you don't know. I'm here to encourage you to put into practice that which you do. Don't worry. I don't know how it could get much plainer. Don't worry. Practice your faith. Supernatural storms are divinely appointed to test our faith. Like Israel in the desert for 40 years, sometimes our faith is tested in wilderness wanderings as well. There's just a few lessons that those guys had to learn in their 40 years of wilderness wanderings, 1,400 years before Jesus was born. Number one, you can trust God. Number two, you don't have to worry about food, clothing, and shelter. You put Him first priority, He'll make sure you got that stuff. If you make Him first priority. They should have known that God is a gracious and compassionate, kind and loving God, forgiving sin. For generation after generation. Did you ever see that movie, The Perfect Storm, with George Clooney and Mark Wahlberg? That came out in, what was that, about 2000? And the poster was killer. I'm still looking for that poster, where the boat is like this, and it is going up the mother of all waves. And this little fishing boat's going, and they are just like this. And you're thinking, man, and that's what happened in the movie, you know? Perfect storm, they called it. The coalescence of three storms that all made this supercell that wound up devastating all the fishing fleet out there. You know, and the fishermen thought, yeah, we're fishermen. We can handle storms. Sometimes there are heaven-sent storms designed to upend your boat. And you can't fight your way out of this because you're such a good fisherman. You can't do that. God allowed this perfect storm, although apparently it was satanically supernatural, to test the faith of the disciples. And this is the practical application of faith here that's being tested. We say that we have faith. Everybody in this room would say, I got faith. I got faith. Really? Really? Words are cheap. Show me what you look like when you got your head in a vice. Show me what you look like when you just lost your job. You show me your faith when catastrophic things happen to you just because we live in a sinful, fallen world, not because you're a bad person. Where's your faith then? That's the real test of faith. Show me your faith. Faith is mentioned more than 240 times in the Greek New Testament. It's time to put that faith into practice. Faith is a verb. It's something we do. It's something we put into practice. I was reminded in Hebrews chapter 11, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Impossible. It's not hard. It's impossible to please God. Because anyone who comes to Him must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him. Can I tell you, all God is waiting for you to do is earnestly seek Him. And until you do, you don't have time for TV. You don't have time for hobbies and boats and recreation and skiing and hiking. You don't have time for that if you haven't earnestly sought God. But often our flesh takes refuge in those things that only serve as temporary distractions. They don't make the pain go away. They don't provide the answers of life. You ever sat at your computer and played solitaire or hearts? Now there's a truly spiritual pursuit, huh? Why do you do that? It's a mind-numbing thing. Does it advance God's purposes in your life? Then why do I do it? I don't know. I'm dumb. I should be choosing the things of God, and I choose the things that distract instead, just like Satan wants. My Bible says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Are you in the Word of God regularly? Are you reading the Bible for yourself, not for study or something else? Or I got a home fellowship to lead tonight. Do you study the Bible just for you, for your benefit and your spiritual edification? If you want to build up your faith, you have to be in the Word of God regularly. In fact, Jude, who was the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, commanded this. He said, build yourselves up in your most holy faith. You hear that? God is not going to do for you that which He commanded you to do for yourself. So if you're not reading the Word of God, you're on your own. You really want to be there? I don't. I have to be putting into practice the faith that I say that I possess. James has that sort of theme that runs throughout the entire book. Faith by itself, he says in James 2:17, if not accompanied by action, is dead. It's not a real faith. It's not a living faith. In James 2:26, whereas the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Paul wrote the church at Philippi in Greece, and he said, you know, I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation. Hold the train. Are you content where you're at? And until you are, God will not move you on. Just receive this as a prophetic word from the Lord based on Scripture this morning. If you, Paul said, I have learned the secret of being contentment, which means that we can all learn it too. But it has to be learned. You hear what I'm saying? It doesn't just automatically show up at your doorstep one day. But if you learn the secret of being content, what is the secret? Knowing that God put you there by divine design. Bloom where you're planted. In this day and age, it's easier to say, heck with it, I'm out of here, I'm moving. I'm pulling up stakes, we're moving here, we're going there, we're going to change churches. Why don't we work through the issues right where we're at? Can I tell you where you are at in this station in life? Your job, your neighborhood, your family situation. Right where you're at today, all the good and the bad and the ugly is exactly where God wants you to learn these lessons. Those people, those co-workers, those irritable family members that you can't stand. That's your flock, man. You're the shepherd. That's your ministry. That's your mission field. Are you praying for them? Are you introducing them to Christ? Are you looking for opportunities to point them in a Godward direction? That's why you're there. Learn the secret of being content right there. Otherwise, you're stuck in a theological position of saying God made a mistake. Thank you. Preach it. Who said that? God bless you, man. God never makes a mistake. So can I tell you, there's nothing in your life that ever happened to you that will be wasted. He'll use it all. My Bible says, all things work together for the good of those who love God and are called in the glory of His. How many things? All things. What does that mean in the Greek? All things. Okay, this is not rocket science. That means everything that's going on in your life, God's going to use for your glory, for His glory, your benefit. Just trust that. That's the lesson you need to learn. Otherwise, it's take another lap in the wilderness, Israel. How long do you want to be in the wilderness? It's up to you. You understand, they could have marched from Egypt into the promised land inside of 11 days. And it took them 40 years. What happened? No GPS. They get lost. Somebody lose the Rand McNally road map. What happened? They blew every test they ever took. And that whole entire generation died out in the wilderness. Where is my faith? These guys in the boat, they were up against a storm. They hadn't experienced. That's right. They were put in a place where they had to put their faith into practice. Doesn't matter how well they had preached up to that point. It's time to put it into practice. Where's my faith? Where's your faith? Have I let Satan so beat me down and discourage and demoralize me, and I've thought that it's all about me and it's inconvenient and it's hard and I'm worthless and I can no longer be used by God? Have I bought into that lie from the pit of hell? What is, think about this for a second, what is my identity in Christ? Well, let me just share a few of those with you. Romans 8:37. We are more than conquerors. You are more than a conqueror, okay? Revelation 2 and 3, the church is the church triumphant is the church that's an overcomer church. Overcome this stuff, man, by your faith. I'm a new creation in Christ Jesus. Behold, all things have passed away, all things have become new. That's my identity. I am not anchored to a dysfunctional past. How many of you had sinful, fallen, wretched parents? Yeah, that's because they're just like you. Sinful, fallen, and wretched. What do you expect them to act like? They did the best they could, considering the fact they were sinful, fallen, wretched people, just like us, that are saved by grace. We grew up in a dysfunctional home because we are living in a dysfunctional world. That's why my eyes are on Christ. That's why I need Him. His strength and the filling of His Holy Spirit. This place is not your earthly home forever. Good grief, you're here for a short season. But don't buy into the lie of the enemy. You know, I may be a poor fisherman on a storm-tossed ocean in a tiny ragamuffin boat that I built myself. But I'll tell you what, I'm not alone in the boat. You know what I'm saying? That was a lesson these guys needed to learn. You're not alone in the boat. Okay? So whatever boat you're in today, whatever perfect storm you're in the midst of, can I tell you, you forgot about the guy asleep in the back of the boat. What's he doing in the back of the boat? That's where you steer the boat from. Where do you expect him to be? He's got the oar in his hand, so he knows where he's going. That's where the guy sat who's in charge. That's where the guy sat who's steering this thing. I know sometimes you feel like Noah. Put yourself in Noah's place. I'm on a 450-foot boat that I built myself, and I've never built a boat before. I'm such a bad boat builder, I got to coat it inside and outside with something waterproof. Then God loads it up with animals, and he puts me on this thing, and I got no sail, I got no motor, I got no compass. I don't even have an oar in the water, man. Not even a hole to stick the oar out of. I have no idea where we're going, and I can do nothing about my situation. That's right where God wanted Noah. That's right where God wants you. Oh, I don't have a rudder, I don't have GPS, I don't know where I'm going, I don't know how this is all going to wind up. You're right where you're supposed to be. Change your name to Noah. It's all going to turn out okay. Have you ever read the story in Genesis? It turned out okay, didn't it? So why are you freaking out? It's going to turn out okay. It's going to turn out okay. Can I tell you this? I've read the last chapter of the book. You win, Satan doesn't. End of conversation. War then conquers. That's what Jesus is saying. I may be a poor fisherman on a storm-tossed boat of my own making, but Jesus is in this boat with me. And my Bible says I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. All things. It applies to every facet of your life. All things. How many things? All things. Can you get me out of this present predicament? All things. I may have, think about this. Remember that parable Jesus gave about the stewards that were given talents by their master? He went on a long trip, like Jesus has been gone for about like 2,000 years now. But he gave them all bits of money. Some he gave one talent, which was a unit of measurement, a weight of gold, varied at different times in their past from 75 to 125 pounds. But one servant gets one talent, another gets two, another one gets 10. Have you ever thought to yourself, man, I'm not a really talented person. I just got one talent. The reward for faithful investment of that talent is the same whether you got one or two or ten. I have often bemoaned the fact, Lord, I wish I was a better preacher. I wish I was a better teacher. I wish I could do more. I wish I was a better evangelist. I wish I was X, Y, or Z. You know what? Let me just confess to you right here, right now. I'm the guy with one talent. I got one talent, but I'll tell you what, I'm not going to put that thing in a napkin and bury it in the dirt. I'm going to use it for all I got for the Lord Jesus Christ. I may have a one-string banjo, but I'm going to play that one string for all I got for as long as I got. You hear what I'm saying? So it doesn't matter whether you're a person of great talent and ability or understanding or not. Just use what you got. Start where you're at and make an investment in the kingdom of God. Keep your eyes on Him. And I'll tell you what, we come out of this storm sooner or later. One thing I know about storms, they don't last forever. Amen? They don't last forever. This too shall pass. If I can just keep my eyes on the Lord, everything will be fine. You know what? I and I've said this. Me and Kathy have shared this often. I may have only one talent, but I am not yet all that He meant me to be. I may have only one talent. Maybe you think, I only got a few small issues in my life. I only got a few talents, or I can only do this, or I can only do that. You know what? You are not yet all that Christ created you to be. You can be more than you are. You believe that? I can be more than I am by the grace of God, the power of His Holy Spirit. I may be in a certain place in my life, but I'm not going to be there forever. I can get out of that hole. I can be more than I am. I am not going to let Satan tell me I'm a worthless object that can no longer be used by God. I don't believe that. It's a lie from the pit of hell. I am loved. I am loved by the God who created the universe. You are loved by the God who created the universe. Walk in that. Rest in that. Put a smile on your face and go, God loves me. God loves me. You know? We used to sing as kids, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to Him belong. We are weak, but He is strong. then that's where I want to put my faith. Greater is he who is in me than he who is in the world. Satan may throw me in the middle of a storm in a scrawny boat. It doesn't matter. I am immortal until God is done with me. And then he's going to take me home and no hand can hold me back. I like that. I am part of my true identity. I'm a joint heir with Christ. I've been adopted into God's own family. I am loved. Would you say that with me? I am loved. One more time, because he didn't say it with meaning. I am loved. And God is in control. He is the one who loves me. Jude said this in closing out his little epistle. It's only one chapter, so it's redundant to say Jude 1. There's only one chapter in the book. But in verse 24, it says this. Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling. Whoa. God is able to keep you and I from falling. Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault. Some of you are killing yourselves with self-doubt and you think you're worthless. And that nobody could love you and you've done so much wrong in your life that you could never be forgiven. It's a lie from the pit of hell. Your homework assignment, and understand there will be a test. Your homework assignment with myself as your teacher is this. I want you to get alone by yourself with God. And remind yourself of that which he already knows. God loves me. God loves me. You may not love yourself. Quite frankly, that's irrelevant. God loves you. Are you worthy? Oh, I don't feel worthy. That's easy. You're not worthy. I love counseling. Yeah. People come, oh, I feel like a worm. I got self-worth issues. I don't feel worthy. That's easy. This counseling session is over. You're not worthy. You never have been. That's why Jesus came. To make us worthy, to give us his own righteousness. So in him, guess what? I got all that I need. And he is able to keep me from falling. Now to God our Savior be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord forever. Before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. What a doxology Jude closes with. Wow. Some of you just need to ditch the baggage. You have been called to run a race. I've watched a few Olympics in my time. They bore me a lot. It seems like it's 99% boredom and 1% chaos, much like my golf game. But what I find is that none of those guys carries luggage with them when they run their race. Can you imagine how stupid that would look if they did? 50-pound limit on airline luggage. And well, these guys got two 50-pound bags and they're going to sprint the 100-yard dash. What do you think is the chances of winning? None. Why do you continue to run your race with baggage? Oh, I'm not worthy. Oh, I've sinned in the past. I've been a monstrous person. That's right. But by the blood of Jesus Christ, you've been forgiven your sins, all of your sins, past, present, future. Past, present, future. Hear what I'm saying? How many of your sins? Oh, if Christ didn't die for all of your sins, past, present, and future, then he has to go back to the cross because there's unfinished business. But Hebrews says Christ died once for all sin. You're washed. You're cleansed. You're forgiven. And you're not worthy, never have been, but you've been made worthy by the blood of Jesus Christ and your identification with him. We need to stand together. I need to get you out of here because the lunch lines are getting long. Not that I care. Let's stand together and close in prayer, shall we? Lord, I've been in boats before. Been on stormy oceans before, but I've never been in as small a boat as these disciples were in. And I want to learn the lesson that they